Please be seated. I've asked the technical people to play a 2-minute clip, which is actually the trailer for a movie called As We Forgive. Some of you remember Laura Waters Hinson, who is now married to a pastor, but she grew up in this church, the daughter of Edmund and Nina Waters. And a few years ago now, she made this documentary film about the real struggle toward forgiveness and reconciliation in the nation of Rwanda at a time when they were recovering both from a civil war and the chaos of that, but also of a deep moral wound in their society. The fact that under the former government, people had been stirred up and inspired literally to turn upon their neighbors and kill their neighbors. And Laura tells just two short stories, if you will, of four people who, one each of a perpetrator and a victim, and tells the story of how they found a way to reconcile with one another. And so it's a little hard to hear, but I want you to listen carefully and remember that some of the English is a little different. So if you can adjust your ears to East Africa, and I'll try to interpret where I think the dialogue is not very clear. But it's just 2 minutes, and then we'll get on with the sermon.
A murderer has been released in the neighborhood. How would you feel? And this time we weren't releasing one, we were releasing 40,000.
When you consider 1 million people who got destroyed
at the hands of their neighbors, when you get 1 million people dead, it becomes impossible to exert justice.
The president of Rwanda passed a decision to release the perpetrators who had confessed their role in genocide. So far, 50,000 have been released.
Why on earth should a survivor of the genocide in Rwanda forgive somebody who murdered either their mother or husband or brother or sister? Somebody has to tell them this painful message of forgiveness.
Nuko bigirira isoni ariko naragerageje nsaka umuntu waduhuza nawe tukambira rwose duhuza.
If we let them be consumed by that ongoing bitterness and anger, it's like an acidic content in a metro container. It will eventually eat the container up. When they forgive, they get released.
We have rebuilt the roads, we have rebuilt the schools, we've rebuilt the hospitals, and rebuilding the hearts of people remain a big challenge.
Are you crazy? Reconciliation?
The one who killed your family.
How do I reconcile with someone who killed my family?
Forgiveness is not human, it's divine.
I don't know how much you heard, but the words of my friend John Ruchahana, who was the bishop there, the man with the dog collar and the purple shirt, a dear friend who at that time was not only a bishop in the Church of Rwanda, but was also the head of the Prison Fellowship for Rwanda, that ministry that some of you know and have even perhaps worked with from time to time, as I have. But the incredible, can you imagine? I don't think I can really imagine what it would be like if there were 50,000 people, as was stated in the clip, who were known to be murderers. If they, you knew the government had to release them because their judicial system was completely jammed up. There was no way to deal within the courts and within the regular ways of ministering to the needs of the community. And they decided that, the government actually decided that if people would openly confess, these were confessed murderers, that they would be released. But what it doesn't say entirely is that President Kagame, when this began, when it began to be realized that they had to do this, he went to the leaders of the churches, and they said, and he said to them, "We are relying upon you to disciple these people, to give them a means for understanding who they really are, of understanding how they can be redeemed, and how being redeemed by God's mercy, they can function again in society." That's a big order. But I know that from my friends in Rwanda and from my own visits there over the last 15 years, that they've been reasonably successful. But they've been successful because first, these people who, like the man who in the film said, "I myself killed 7. That they were willing first to own up to who they were. But if you recall in the film, he says, "But I was so ashamed to speak," and it was about speaking to the 2 survivors of the family that lived across the street from him, to speak and to say, "Please forgive me." I know that time and time again, in case over case, it was those people, those confessed murderers, who came into small groups within the church, often reluctantly, often either filled with anger or shame, or both, and they were literally led to the cross of Jesus Christ. And they were encouraged not only to go through some kind of intellectual process, a kind of process where they recounted the narrative of their sin, and they heard the preaching of the gospel. They heard the thing that we have all heard, I pray. And if you haven't heard it, I hope you hear it today through this message. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who is called the Word of God, the one who is the only begotten Son of God, that he died on the cross in order to release God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's love to anyone who would acknowledge and follow him, who would trust in him and the work that he has done there. this whole ministry that we do, whether it's in this church or the Baptist church down the street or the Pentecostal church down the other street or the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church, the thing that we do is talk about God's mercy, God's love. We tend to focus on our own needs, the fact that we all need forgiveness. But it's really about God's mercy going out way beyond us. It's easy, perhaps, for us to think about the fact that, yes, I've done some things wrong, particularly when I was young and crazy. Or, yeah, I really have neglected my spouse. I wasn't the best dad or the best mom for my kids. All of those things are significant. But can we imagine that that same love which reconciles us to God first and then to our children and our spouse and our fellow workers and whatever, those things that seem ordinary to us, it is the same mercy that goes out to the one who murdered 7 people without a real cause. He murdered 7 people, and this was repeated time and time again in 1994 across the nation of Rwanda, to the point where somewhere, they don't even know how many, somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million people died. This happened across Rwanda because somebody got on the radio and said, these people aren't human. And these people were just really a name. There were 2 classes of people in Rwanda that tradition said were different. They weren't even genetically different. They spoke the same language. That's the tragedy of it. But there was a kind of class society that had been created, and enmity between these people who were called Tutsis and these people who were called Hutus. And there were people who got on the radio and said, those Tutsis are cockroaches, they're not human. And that was the reason for the killing. Yes, there were politics. Yes, there were years of resentments that had to do with things that happened even before the Europeans came. And yes, there were things that Europeans did to make those differences more acute, to divide people so that they could control them, which is what the white folks from Europe did, frankly. All right, but all of that comes, and we see the horror of that. Or we see the horror of the Holocaust in Europe during World War II. And the only way we can understand God's forgiveness for what it really is that the relatively little sins that you and I need forgiveness for, the very same mercy, the very same love goes out to those who are mass murderers. That's the reality of it. Now Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisee here, to Simon, he tells a story. We know it well, and we know that there are many parallels in our gospel lessons. And he says, like the money lender and his debtors, the ones who have received the greatest forgiveness. We talk about literally that when debts are wiped away, that they're forgiven. That's kind of a technical legal term, but that's still the term in our laws. That when the debt of sin is forgiven, just like the debt of money, the greater the sin, the more likely we are to be grateful. The greater the sin, the more likely we are to be grateful for the forgiveness of the debt. And then Jesus points to this woman. Now, it's quite interesting to me. You know, if I were writing the story, I would want to kind of get everything in its place. And I would have wanted to make sure that Jesus looked at her, showed her love and mercy, forgave her of her sins, and then she kind of fell apart and got all teary and all generous toward him and wiped his feet and all of that. It didn't happen that way because life is not always as neat as a sermon or a Bible study. So this is kind of disorganized because that's the way the text went. But I think even that is important and it's part of the message. Because the core of this message, if you don't remember anything else I say, is that mercy, forgiveness, love, those things are all tied together in the language of our Bible. In Hebrew, they're almost interchangeable. The word chesed in Hebrew we translate it steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. It's the same word. All of those things. Okay, so that love is only truly imparted in relationship. It's when we connect with another person that mercy is truly given, that love is truly given and received. Now, for years, some of you grew up in the Baptist church or in a Bible church where you were taught that you had to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Am I correct? But what did we mean by that? Did we mean, well, you know, I prayed a lot or I had a nice conversation with my youth leader or my Sunday school teacher? What did we mean? I studied the Bible enough so that I felt like I kind of knew Jesus. I understood his personality. I'm sorry. I think that our evangelical tradition has got it right. There is some kind of interchange. There is some kind of relational dynamic that we cannot explain by ordinary experience and ordinary wisdom. It's what John Wesley said when he went to that prayer meeting in London, and he said, "I found my heart was strangely warmed." It's what I experienced when I was driving in a car in the middle of the night and I heard a voice that said, "You need God." It's whatever has happened to you to say, "I know that I know. I can't prove it by a photograph or any other kind of natural means, but I know that there is a God and that he loves me as a person." You know, we talk about choosing Jesus. I think what happens is he chooses us. He chooses to reveal himself to us, and we say, "Thank you." I remember a man who was a professed agnostic, I would call him. He probably would have called himself an atheist. He was the husband of a member of this church. And I remember going to literally to his deathbed. He was dying of cancer. He had gotten to that place where he was really out of his head. And his wife said, "He's been having these terrible, terrible dreams. It's like he's fighting with demons." It was that horrible. It was like something out of a horror movie or a war movie, you know, where everything is dark and there are flashes of light and there's nothing but fighting and awful things happening. And she said, shortly before he died, all of a sudden he got calm. He had been days in and out of this horrible kind of thing going on in his head. He got very calm. A peaceful look came over his face. And he said, "I understand.
Lord Jesus, I understand. And within an hour, he died. I'm saying, if you don't have that kind of understanding of a God who loves you, a father who loves you better than any earthly father could, if you don't have that kind of understanding of Jesus as a savior who literally lays down his life for you, that's not just a theory or a kind and wonderful thought, or a Holy Spirit who literally is your comforter and counselor. That word, again, in the original language, it means somebody who walks beside you. It's like this. Okay. All right. Forgive me. We've got to know the source of love. We've got to know the God and Lord of all mercy. We've got to know the one who is continually renewing us by his Holy Spirit and pouring his love into us. And apart from that relationship with the God of heaven, we'll never be able to receive mercy. And apart from that ongoing relationship, we won't be able to give it away very long. Because mercy isn't natural to us. I think, you know, some of us are kinder than other people. Some of us are more tolerant of other people. But real mercy, the kind of mercy that says, I forgive you even though you got drunk and you ran over my kid and killed him. Some of us know stories like that. It's only from God that you get that kind of juice, that kind of power to compel and to propel love out from your heart. First to change you, then to give to another. So to speak to most of us, the girl whose image is there, she's the one who in the short film, and it plays out, if you know, go on Google or YouTube or whatever you can and find this film, because it's worth seeing. She said, I have no mercy for him. That's what she said on there. Or for them, because it was a whole group of people in her village. I have no mercy. Because the other side of what the church did in Rwanda and what we need to be doing as church is saying, even we need to know who we are. The problem with Simon the Pharisee is that he didn't know what his need really was. He invites Jesus in order to make some kind of judgment against him, really, in all probability. He invites him in as a critic. You know, it's like the guy who the New York Times sends into a restaurant and to sample the food, and pretty sure, okay, you don't want to know who he is, cause, so you don't give him special treatment. He was the guy who was saying, oh, are you really a prophet? That's what all that was about, right? And so what does it do? His heart is blocked. He can't see or understand what that woman, because of Jesus' reputation, yes, but he's heard the reputation, because she knows that he's been an agent of God's mercy already to other people who were sick, who were troubled, who were sinners. There is something in her heart that reaches out to him and say, I must know you because you're my only hope for the future. You're my only hope to know the love of God and to have some kind of peace within myself. Right? The trouble with us in church, us relatively good people, is that sometimes we don't realize how much we need God's mercy. And again, I'll tell a story on myself. I had it in the last couple of years. I've had some really
profound resentments and disappointments with other people. Within our organization, we've had a real break. We had a split, and even with the people who stayed in our camp, I thought, you're not doing it right. You're not fixing the problem in the way that I think it ought to be fixed. And I said some horrible things. And I did some horrible things. I'm just talking about getting angry and creating chaos in meetings and things like that. And I had to go to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. And then in due time, to each one of those people and say, please, please forgive me. We've got to walk with him. It's the old gospel hymn. He walks with me. He talks with me. We have to be his own. We have to live into what it is to be his own. That's what I want. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to receive God's mercy and then to give God's mercy. In the end, I think I'll stop belaboring the point here. In the end, Jesus says this to Simon and to us, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this to forgive sins? This is in Luke 49. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I want to just say one little thing about that. We often think of faith as what kind of goes through our brains when we say the creed, or when we read some kind of doctrinal statement that our church puts out, or we read a book or whatever. Yes, we may talk about it in a way that's more real and personal. But remember that, again, this word faith means, is more probably accurately translated, trust. And trust is a relational word. Faith we can abstract and make it just a thought word. But trust is a relational word. It was this woman's trust that if anyone could forgive her, this man could. It was this woman's, she anticipated her gratefulness to him as she ministered to him. All right? That's what Jesus means when he says your faith has made you whole or saved you. And then Jesus says, go in peace. What does it mean to be forgiven? It means to live with the peace of God in you. What does it mean to forgive others and to receive forgiveness from them? It means to have peace in those relationships. It means to have peace in the world and in the society in which we live. And so I pray that all of us can hear these words. Your faith, your trust has made you whole. Go in peace. Thank you.